let's open with a word of prayer then, as is our custom. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together this evening. Lord, I thank you for the gift of our children. Lord, I thank you for their growth, and yet sometimes we find it confusing, disturbing, just a little bit worrying. And Lord, I pray that as we consider how can we best effectively parent these preteens, these transitional children of ours, how can we glorify you in the process? Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
You know, we're the authors of Raising Real Men, book about parenting boys, and we have a huge Facebook page. It's got like 55,000 people on it. Mm-hmm. And we get questions all the time about raising boys. But probably 85% of those questions pertain to one particular age range.
That's right. 9 to 12 years old. That's where we hear the most. You look at the demographics on the administrative side of our Facebook page, there's a big bulge in the parents that are, yeah, that's about the age of parents that would have 9 to 12 year olds. And you
but
know,
nobody
there's a good
warns
reason.
You. Nobody talks about it.
Nobody warned us.
I remember when our first child hit the stage and I thought, we failed. We just have completely failed. We've lost it. He's lost his mind.
You know, when he was 7, we're thinking law school. When he was 9, we're thinking reform school. There's no way. I mean, this isn't working, and nobody told us what to expect. And
you know, they ought to come with a warning label.
Yeah, we like this one. Caution, the person inside may be prone to leaps of illogic, emotional meltdown, and episodes of absent-mindedness. Is anybody experiencing this in your home right now?
Yeah.
We are. We've got, what, 2 in this category
Yeah,
now?
We've got 2 in this category
one
right now.
One just emerging
Our
from
it. Our 6th and 7th child to go mm-hmm. through this. And so after a while, even the dimmest bulb begins to get some light. Mm-hmm. You say, hey, hang on. We've seen this before. Maybe they all go through this. And sure enough, they do. We did some research.
Well, the question kind of came up to us is, what in the world happened? You know, we got, man, that first child came, and we were all set to be the active homeschool parents. And
he loved homeschooling.
Oh, man, he was a precocious reader.
Oh, he was so good at it. I thought, I am one fantastic homeschool mom.
That's right.
I was so proud.
Oh, he was ahead of his grade level in math. He was reading when he was 5 years old. This is fantastic. And then he turned 9, and his train came off the rails, every single car of it, just like that one. And
it took all day to get math done.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas before, you know, we got all these subjects done, and we were the people who did the cool projects and all that. No. Mm-hmm. We were lucky to get math done. And I thought, what in the world has happened?
Nobody warned us, you know.
And then this child went through it a little bit later. For him, it was around 11 that it started. And I used to call him my velociraptor because he loved to pretend to be a dinosaur. And if I needed somebody to run an errand, I'd say, I need somebody to go get a diaper or something. And he'd jump in and say, I'll go get it, Mom. And he'd pretend to be a velociraptor. And I could give him 5 things to do. Go get a diaper, and then the whites are in the other room, and I need some diaper ointment out of the bathroom. And while you're down there, how about bring up my cell phone and make sure that the back door's locked? Okay? No problem. Then he got to be about 11, and his brain melted. And I would say, son, go get my car keys, middle of the day. He's wide awake. Son, go get my car keys. Okay? And I found him 45 minutes later wandering all over the house with a blank look on his face. And I say, where are my car keys? He goes, did you need me to go get your car keys? In fact, it happened today to my little girl. She's 10 years old. I said, honey, I need you to go get me, I can't remember what it was, a drink of water or something. I need to take some medicine. She's okay, leaves. She comes back in about 5 minutes with no water. Where's my water? You didn't ask me to go get water. Yeah, I did 3 times I had to send them. And, you know, the shades are up, but nobody's home.
Well, and then we had another young person who was rock solid. He was the steadiest of any of our children. And he got to 9 years old, and he's still steady. We're thinking, oh, this one's going to be good.
Yes.
He got to, like, 11. No change. He's still just as stable.
Born 40 years old. You could trust him to do anything. He even cleaned up his room.
Like a little tiny adult in the house. It was great. And then he got to about 13. We realized he'd taken all of it and had packed it into 6 months. And when it burst forth, it was like having a pet volcano. And he was like Johnny Torch, you know, flame on. He would get angry about – we had these family meetings sometimes. We just kind of get our schedules coordinated and stuff. And we're sitting there one day and we're going through, you know, what we're planning to do the next week or two. And he suddenly tears his hair like a cartoon character and says, I can't stand all the anger in here. Everybody's looking around like,
honey, there's nobody angry here but you. And he's like, looks around. Oh.
That was true. It was all him. You know, nobody warned us. And we thought, something is going wrong. Something bad wrong with their parenting. Something's wrong with this kid. I don't know what it is. But after the three or four, we started to see, wait a minute, there's a pattern here. It's becoming kind of regular. We can sort of see the trajectory. And then we started, you know, to realize that really it's not just you.
Because the research, what everybody's telling us, the stories we're hearing from people, it's all saying the same thing, that there's stuff going on.
Yep.
Very typical of this age is distraction and absentmindedness. Mm-hmm. You know, you sit them down to work and they're there, but they're not there.
You're right.
You know, there's no cognition going on, you know?
That's right. And extreme moodiness. Now, you know, they tell us to expect that with girls. Nobody tells us boys get hormonal, too.
Oh, they do.
Yeah, we call it PMS. It's pre-manhood syndrome for guys.
Only it lasts a couple of years instead of a couple of days.
Wow, do they ever get moody.
And they have a very strong sense of justice.
Yeah.
They want the guilty punished. Don't vary from it. No mercy, except when it applies to them.
Yeah, it only goes in one direction because their way is straight. They know that they're doing the right thing, and it's hard to convince them otherwise. They're testing the boundaries a lot. You know, they're like that horse that's on out leaning on the fence. Does that fence still hold me up? Is it still going to keep me from going places? Maybe the rules have changed. I don't know. And, you know, as a Christian parent, the most disturbing thing for us is spiritual questions. You know, when they're five and they come to you and say, Daddy, please pray with me, and they pray, Lord, please forgive me, a wretched sinner. You think, oh, this is sweet. I love it. This is what we're Christian homeschoolers for. And then they get to be 9 years old and say, I don't know if I believe in God anymore. Stay on the road.
Yeah.
What did he just say?
It's shocking and it's upsetting.
It is.
And they're getting stronger on the outside. Mm-hmm. And so what I hear from people all the time, we speak all over the continent. Mm-hmm. What I hear from people all the time is, he ought to know better. He ought to be doing better. Mm-hmm. He ought to be more self-controlled than his siblings. No. The outside is stronger. The inside is a mush pile. Yeah. It's a mess.
And you know what? This is the time when they want to act big. They want to be grown up. Yeah, you know, they're feeling like, I'm not just a little boy anymore. I'm not that little girl. I'm going to be a grown up now. You know, I'm 10. Yeah. That's serious time. Okay, this is very typical. I think this is what we've seen in all of our children, and probably what you're seeing in your children as well. They are larvae, just like this. They're you know, one day they're going to be something
you
great.
You see the
right
caterpillars,
now,
and the caterpillars are kind of cute, right?
Mm.
But then the caterpillars grow these kind of ugly things around them, and it turns to nasty colors, and eventually it pops open, and liquid runs out, and eventually a butterfly climbs out, but it's kind of messy in between. And that's what we're dealing with, is that time transition of metamorphosis. Mm-hmm. And the age varies widely.
Yeah, that is quite true. You know, it's varied on all of ours. And we talk about nine, you know, and sometimes it seems like 9 years old. Yeah, that's what I thought. But, you know, actually, it could be 8 to 16. Now, once upon a time, a few centuries ago, kids went into puberty. They went into adolescence much later.
Even really just a little bit more than 100 years ago.
For example, when Johann Sebastian Bach was leading the choir at the Thomas Kirk in Leipzig, and he had this boys' choir, you know, they found that the young men's voices would crack when they were 16 or 17 years old. Well, so they wrote this very deep emotional music, knowing that a 15, 16-year-old had experienced a little bit of life, had seen birth and death, and, you know, knew how things were, and so they could sing with some emotion. Now those boys' choirs in Europe, they're having to recruit elementary school students.
8, 9-year-olds, because the average age of puberty now is 11 years old, 11 to 12.
Yep.
And so that's changed, and it kind of gets us by surprise. But this time of transition, we'll see it usually a couple years later in boys, but that's not always true. If you have really tall boys, sometimes they go through it early. Mm-hmm. They don't know what starts it in our bodies. but they think it might have to do with body mass or the fat percentage, but that's not even real. Our largest child went through it the latest. Mm-hmm. In fact, he was 6 feet tall at 11 and hadn't gone through puberty.
Yeah.
Now you'll see him out there. He's a huge football player.
Yeah. Now, what you're seeing as you're going through this, this is the big hormonal ramp up because, you know, when we were in middle school, you know, we went to health class and, you know, the teachers could look around. They could see, all right, that young lady is starting to show some of a figure. I mean, that young man has got a whisker. I saw it last week. Okay.
Yeah.
That kind of thing. But, you know, the hormones start flowing a long time before the body responds, at least in this way.
In fact, a couple of years, you'll start seeing hormonal changes before you start seeing physical changes. Now, this shocked me. I just read this the other day.
Mm-hmm.
What happens is before puberty, the boy's body is producing testosterone, the girl's body is producing estrogen, but it has hormones bound to it to keep it from acting too much on their body yet. When this hormonal ramp up happens and that binding is removed, boys have 50 times the testosterone they had before the change.
Ooh, I could believe it.
And now this is before you see any physical change. Now, you think you increase the testosterone in your body by 50 times, you're going to see some behavioral changes? Yeah.
Yeah.
And so what we shouldn't be surprised to see huge changes going on, even if we can't see any change in their bodies.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So as we say, that is something that's preceding the physical changes when people normally would think, okay, we're 12, 13, 14, that's when we need to start talking about this. Meanwhile, we've been wading through all of the wreckage when they were 9 and 10.
Don't let that fool you. You know, we're used to looking for signs of puberty. Oh, they're going to be hormonal. And hormonal stuff comes before that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're going to see physical changes eventually. Mm-hmm. You're going to see a growth spurt. They're going to shoot up 5 inches in 1 year is not unlikely. Sunday morning, they'll say, my shoes don't fit. And their pants are too short. And you think, go get the pants that fit. Those are the pants they wore last week. Sometimes they leave the room and they come back and you say, you're taller. It's really weird.
Yeah, it truly is. And, you know, we start to see the development of sexual characteristics, more of those distinctive things. And
your girl's breasts are going to grow. Mm-hmm. Their genitals are going to get larger. Mm-hmm. They're going to have sexual development. Mm-hmm. There's going to be the onset of her period, and there's going to be secondary development. They're going to have the hair is going to coarsen. You're going to start seeing some peach fuzz. Mm-hmm. But that stuff comes toward the end of this hormonal ramp up, not at the beginning.
So, we say they're in a state of transition, but they're transitioning to what? That's the question. We know what they were. They were those sweet little kids that we had. They're transitioning into this terrible species, the teenager.
Okay. Well, that's what everybody says.
Well, that's what the world tells us to watch out for, okay? And the world, what's the culture's idea of the teenager? What does an adolescent culture sound like to you? Right away you think, bleh. Okay, adolescent culture, yeah, because that's the expectation
and the attitude.
And if we encourage it or if we leave it alone, that's naturally where it, you know, gravitates to. Unfortunately, some of the things that accompany with that is we have these young people that are transitioning into something with new feelings, new desires, new needs, and somehow we feel like we need to give them lots of freedom, but not maybe expect too much of them, because after all, they're hormonally driven slackers. What can you expect of that?
And our culture has taken this to an extreme. Mm-hmm. There's a book called Escaping the Endless Adolescence written by a couple of researchers at the University of Virginia, and they said that nowadays people are considering the adolescence last till you're in your mid-30s. and they said the problem with this is that 25 is the new 15. That what we used to expect from 15-year-olds, we now don't expect till they're 25. There's a huge problem with that, folks.
Yeah, it really is. And, you know, what happens at the same time is you put up all these barriers and say, you know what, you're too young to get a meaningful job. You're too young to
might hurt yourself using that drill.
Yeah, for real.
Can't let you use power tools.
You're too young to do anything. You know, I don't think you're going to be responsible for years and years and years to come. So you've just got to go into this long holding pattern. And so a lot of kids say, well, what can I do to express my new grown-up feelings? Well, at least I can get away with maybe smoking a cigarette or something more powerful, or maybe starting to drink early or do other things which we wish they wouldn't. But somehow it's easier for some young people to go out and sin on an adult level than it is for them to do useful stuff on an adult level.
Our culture encourages it.
Yeah.
And we hear that the teenagers have to be sullen, angry, angst-ridden, rebellious.
And even a lot of the Christian parenting manuals, they just say, teenagers, what can you do? Okay.
Yeah.
Don't give up.
All
right. Now, the Bible has a different view. Okay. We would say when you look at a teenager, you should be thinking, That's a young adult. A very young adult. A young adult just coming out of its cocoon, but it's a young adult. All right? And so when you look at young adulthood in the Bible, there's so many passages that talk about youth. Yes, youth is in the Bible, but it's not like the youth group at most of our churches. You know?
No, it said that Solomon considered himself a youth. Mm-hmm. You know, David, when he went out to battle, was a youth. It said that even the giant Goliath, he said he'd been a man of war from his youth.
Well, what did Paul tell the young Timothy, who was planting a church, for goodness sakes, in a pagan culture? He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You know what? That's a youth who's being given an adult job and expected to fulfill it. Okay, they are able to do a lot more than we in our culture are willing to credit them with.
Well, the Word of God says, he who is faithful in little shall be faithful in much. And the biblical pattern is increasing responsibility. And as they show themselves faithful in that responsibility, they get the independence that naturally comes with that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a different picture.
Yeah.
And they're learning self-control.
Yeah, because after all, what did the Apostle Paul say when he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became an adolescent, then I joined the youth group at the synagogue, and we played dumb games on Saturday evening.
We ate goldfish? No.
Yeah. No, he said, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay. What is the major thing here? Speaking like a child, reasoning like a child, or like an adult? There's self-control. There's learning some discipline there. You know, these are the things which we should be looking for and encouraging and training into our young people, even when they are young teenagers.
Now, how on earth do you get there?
Well, that's true.
Okay. How do you get from here to there? First, you panic.
All right. And that's, you know, have you ever flown Southwest Air and the flight attendant was saying, unlike the event of emergency, please stop screaming. Okay. That's kind of a reaction when we first hit this thing and you think, I've lost that sweet little child. Well, okay. They're growing. They're changing.
I cannot tell you the number of mothers who've come up to me at conferences and said, I don't know what to do. We're losing our son. And I don't understand him. And he's angry all the time. And I said, is he 11? And she says, yeah, how'd you know? Well, because he's either 11 or he's 10 or he's 13. You know, he's right in that age range.
Yeah.
Because it's normal.
It is.
It's normal.
And, you know, you can take comfort. You are not crazy. They are not too crazy. Okay. It's a crazy time. But it's not something that's pathological. It's something that's normal. So we need to negotiate this time.
We need to help them through it in a godly way. Because, you see, this time period is a wake-up call.
Mm-hmm.
It's a time we need to transition our parenting. Our parenting's got to change during this period because they're changing. And if we handle things the same way we did when they were little, it's going to blow up because they're not little anymore. If you have a child who blows up,
mm-hmm.
and you say fine and punishment, and he's irrational, he's full of hormones, he's going to blow up more. And be more disrespectful, and you're going to increase the punishment. He's going to be more disrespectful, and you're going to increase the punishment until you've grounded him for 43 years. And, honey, you can't carry that out. You know? It's not legal. And so we've got to change our parenting, and we've got to start a more active and interactive discipleship process.
You know, the bottom line on this is growth. It's normal. It's a development that God's planned and put our children into, and we are the parents that he gave those children to guide them through it. Okay, so we need to embrace that.
And the cool thing about it is if you handle this age well, if you get through this age with the parent-child relationship intact, the teen years tend to be awesome. Okay, great, fantastic, wonderful. I think a lot of the bad reputation in the teen years comes from broken parent-child relationships in this period. And so let's talk about a way to get through this period in a godly way.
Well, first thing is to recognize that your young person is getting that surge of hormones and they have climbed onto an emotional roller coaster and they're inviting you to get in the car with them.
Resist the temptation to climb on the roller coaster.
You do not want this ride. This is not a thrill.
Okay. No.
And it's going to take a whole bunch of different forms. You know, now we've got boys first. And so what we see with our boys first is anger, you know, little tiny hulks around the house. Okay. But now we've got girls that are entering this stage and they kind of go to the other extreme.
Tears. This afternoon we had one that was just crying and she was being really snippy with her brother and then she's just weeping and crying. And I said, what's wrong, honey? She said, I don't know. I said, well, then I do. let's talk about it, you know, because it's that I don't know why I'm upset. Because what's happening is that the hormonal changes are causing an emotional reaction. Now, we women understand this, okay? We have certain times of the month that we get snippy and we lose our temper easily and we cry easily. Remember being pregnant, how your emotions are so changeable during that time, right? Well, our kids are going through that, but they don't have anybody to tell them, unless we tell them, that these emotions have no basis in reality.
Yeah.
Okay?
And see, what happens is our children have an enemy for their soul, and he has this subtext that he's feeding into them at this time. Because now they're confused, they're emotional, they're feeling things, there must be some cause for it. Well, you know, they don't think, oh, I know, I'm hormonal. They don't think that. They're thinking, I'm angry, I feel irritable, there must be somebody I can attach
and
this to.
And every time I've been angry before, it's because people have been mean to me. And so it's just somebody must have caused this. It's you.
Me?
It's you.
No, it's not
you
me.
You caused this. You made me
cause
feel
what?
Angry. And they go searching for reasons that they're angry. Sometimes they'll bring up offenses from years ago.
Oh, gosh. We had one that sat down and just absolutely in outrage. We said, what is the problem? He said, you do not keep your promises to me. You promised me that we would go back and visit that church sometime, the church we used to go to, and I'd see my friends again. You've never taken me back. I said, son, that was 7 years ago. I think you were 5.
And you haven't said a word about it since.
But today is Thursday, and now it's an issue. Now it's
going to
a deal breaker.
Because, yeah, and no. So the enemy is constantly whispering to them, nobody cares about you.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody understands you. Do you remember thinking that yourself when you're that age? I do. You know? And he's whispering this stuff to him because our enemy knows that if he can fracture the parent-child relationship during this time period, your child is going to be in big trouble in the next 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to do everything he can to drive a wedge between you and your kids during this time period. Don't let him. We're going to talk about how to avoid that.
Mm-hmm. You know,
we talked about I can't stand the anger in here, yeah.
The temptation for us as a parent is to get defensive. Because after all, this has been the sweet son, the sweet little girl, whatever, that we've had this wonderful, beautiful relationship, and it's like you can make greeting cards of our relationship, and then suddenly they're blaming us for all kinds of crazy things, and not only is it not true, it's not even fair.
And it's usually at the worst possible moment.
We had the one that had the real temper issues would always choose. I guess he could tell something in the air. This is an important time, so it's time to, like, ignite. And, like, the day that our oldest son graduated from high school, okay,
he threw culmination the biggest temper tantrum I had ever seen.
Oh, my goodness.
Biggest I had ever seen. He was 13.
Yeah.
You know, and bigger than any 2-year-old ever thought about throwing. Yeah. And, you know, so our temptation is to get angry. Because I tell you what, that made me very angry. Okay?
Yeah.
Our temptation is to get angry, to get defensive. Folks, you know what? This is a time period that you've got to write on your soul, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Because you're going to be tempted to deal with it with anger, and it doesn't work.
And
it makes things worse.
And you're going to be tempted to lash back using those great
moral
tools, you know, because we have the authority. He may be, Mom, you may be looking up at that little guy now, but you still have authority, and you can do things
like...
And
when he's 7,
yes.
And he mouths off at you, you say, meet me in the laundry room.
Mm-hmm.
Sober things up quickly, unless you've got a really passionate kid. And then it takes a while to sober it up, but you can deal with it right away, punish them, it's over.
But maybe they're 12, maybe they're starting to gain some strength, or they've got a really sharp tongue. And so we lash back out and say, okay, then I'm going to take away your phone, or I'm going to take away your laptop, or I'm going to ground you until you're 25, or all of them, okay, because we have that tendency.
Or we try physical discipline, and I caution you, I wish somebody had said this to me earlier. During this time that the hormones are starting to flow is the time that she needs to transition away from physical discipline. Because as their sexual identity grows, it changes from something that makes them repent to something that makes them feel humiliated. Okay? And, you know, so how do you know when that is? Watch their eyes. You'll know. If you watch them carefully, you'll know. You'll be able to see it in their eyes. Stop. Because that the goal is not humiliation. The goal is to bring them to repentance, and that's not the way you're going to bring them to repentance during this time period. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, for your child, for some children that may be 9, for others that may be 12, but sometime in there you're going to see that needs to stop.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Now,
this is a really critical moment in your kids' lives, you know. And with our guys, and if we tend to default to speaking about the boys, it's because we've got six boys first, and they're all into this or past it, and so that's kind of our first thought. And, you know, when they're dealing with that rage, when they're dealing with that those emotional outbursts and that blame-fixing and accusation and stuff like that, it's very hard for us to respond with any sort of calmness because they sure aren't there.
But it's absolutely critical because somebody has got to be the adult around here, and it's not going to be them.
Now, do you remember when you had that little toddler? They were just toddling. They weren't quite making words yet, and they would babble. And sometimes they get frustrated, and they go, and they make all these noises, and we kind of laugh. You know, it's kind of cute. It's almost like a little cartoon character or something. And then when they got to be whatever age yours were, and suddenly they can make words, and you realize, whoa, that's not cute. That's disrespect. That's rebellion. I mean, that's awful. We got to deal with that. But you know what? What you're experiencing with your young person, when this emotional stuff starts boiling out of them, is they're showing you their heart. It's not something that wasn't there to begin with. Just like that little baby who's full of anger and self and stuff that can't communicate it well. Now your preteen is starting to say the things which are still tied up in his heart.
And it's really hurtful. Mm-hmm. It feels very personal. Please don't take it personally. Instead, listen, be very glad you're getting a glimpse of the hurts that are in their hearts. Because if it comes out, you can address it. You can deal with it. You can explain that they're not seeing things according to the Word of God, or that you can explain what happened, why you never visited that church again, or whatever. But if it doesn't ever come out, then the wounds are there and they affect your relationship. You need to, as hard as it is, thank God you're hearing what's in there. Okay?
Now, here's something that's hard and it's very important. We've all heard the proverb that a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, I always thought, okay, that means if mom is mad with me, then I need to be especially respectful, and that will help her control her anger. You know, if the boss is angry with me, I show special, you know, respect and diligence and everything, because that will defuse the situation. I never thought that me in a position of authority needed to practice a soft answer to a 3.5-foot wrath. But you know what? It works, and it's important.
Because it takes the arrows out of the enemy's quiver. Because the enemy is saying, nobody cares about you. And when they blow up and say something disrespectful, now don't worry, I am not saying to ignore the disrespect or to let it go unpunished.
No.
But this is not the moment, okay? When they blow up and they say something disrespectful, oftentimes, shockingly so, when you respond, hang on just a second, let's talk about this. Come here, let's sit down. What's going on here, honey? You know, do you see how that just took away the enemy's attack that nobody cares about them and that nobody understands? And you say, tell me what's going on here. And you listen. Now, that can be really hard, okay? And I'm not saying let the disrespect go. Just wait a minute, okay? Because as they express themselves, first of all, you're going to hear some valuable information that you may need to address. It may be that you need to repent, because sometimes we do. And when we do repent, that shows them the pattern for how they're supposed to act. It's very powerful. Because again, Satan's telling them, your parents are know-it-alls. You know, when you say, honey, I was wrong, please forgive me. Again, it undercuts the enemy's subtext. It may be that what they're saying is irrational. And sometimes as they begin to explain it and talk, even they realize it's so irrational. I've had kids burst out laughing and say, that's not making any sense, is it? And I say, well, no, it's not, hon.
You know, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And who can know it? And you know what? Somebody that's in the throes of this emotional hormonal boil really doesn't know their own heart. They just express whatever's in there. Okay. And a lot of times, just as you say, it doesn't make sense. It won't even hold together for a paragraph. But by coaxing it out of them, by letting them go ahead, let them unload some of that stuff,
yeah,
and get some of the bile and things out so that you can deal with it. And you can give them a reality check.
And so you're going to take them to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And you're going to say, let me explain what's going on here. And you open the Word of God, because the Word of God is so much more powerful than anything you have to say. And you explain to them your decision-making, because this is the beginning of the real discipling. That I'm not just parroting what mom and dad said. but I'm going to learn the whys and the wherefores and how it applies as an adult. And you explain things to them. And what is really, really amazing, now there's going to come a point where you're going to feel panicked. You're going to think, oh, I can't make them do right. They're bigger than I am. They could walk out this door. It's out of control here. No.
This is an important thing to remember, okay, because God gave you the child that you have. He created that child. He knows every synapse in their angry little brains. And you are the parent that he ordained for that child. He brought the two of you, well, three of you together. And so, you know, you can be confident that you are not the dad because you won the last election. You are not the mom because the king died and left you the heir.
And you're not the mom until they figure out that you really have no power.
No, you are the parent because God appointed you to be the parent. And you know what? A lot of times I felt like Solomon who said, Lord, I don't know what to do here.
Yeah.
You know, I need wisdom.
So many times.
That's so true of all of them. But
they need your confident leadership.
You can still move forward. You can still be the parent.
You scream on the inside. You say, help me, Lord. Mm. And on the outside, you say, all right, honey, we're going to deal with this.
Now, speaking of dealing with, okay,
yeah.
You will get the disrespect. They're trying that out as a ploy. And, you know, you've got to deal with that. Yeah. But remember that discipline is like discipling. It's teaching. It's not just punishment.
And what's amazing to me is that very often when we go through this process, we get to the end of it, and I'll say, you know, I've got to discipline you. You were grossly disrespectful. And in front of younger siblings, mm-hmm. I'm going to have to deal with that. And they'll say, yes, ma'am, you're right. You're going to have, I understand. What are we going to do here? Like, what?
But, you know, you remember the story of the father of the prodigal son. You know, when his son came back, he forgave him. He loved him. He welcomed him back in the family. But you know what? When the father died, that child had no inheritance. He'd already received half of his inheritance. There was a consequence. He'd gone out, wasted it. That was done. There was going to be a consequence for that. But the love is still there.
The love is still there. And it's not, it's about time you smell like a pig. It's instead delight and joy that his son has repented.
And so when our children repent, we need to think, okay, how do I want God to forgive me?
Boy, yeah.
Right. Do I want God to keep a finger in the book there to say, now, this is where this man or this woman is a total jerk and is really a pain in my divine neck? Or do we want God to fulfill his promise that says that though your sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as snow? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I placed your iniquities from me. When God forgives us, he closes the book, puts that file away.
And the Lord's Prayer says, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so
that's hard. When our young person has sinned against us, but they have repented and they've asked our forgiveness, let's take a breath, ask God to help us, and let's show them the same kind of forgiveness that we want to receive.
And it is amazing to see how the relationship is restored versus if you had tried to discipline in harshness and anger at the beginning. Now, it's going to take time. Okay, that's going to take time, a lot of time you don't think you have. It's the most important time to spend.
Do not believe you'll have a different child by Friday.
Yes. Their minds are also changing. Their intellects are changing during this time, and that changes a lot of things too. They're having a growing understanding. Okay. We see this in several of the ways that we look at learning scientifically. Okay, we look at learning, and when we talk about classical education, there's the grammar stage, the poll parrot stage, where they're memorizing things and spitting them back out. And then there's the logic stage where they're beginning to make connections mm-hmm. between subjects, and they're understanding, they're beginning to analyze. And then there's the rhetoric stage where they're synthesizing, and they're taking that knowledge and applying it to new things, and they're specializing, okay? Mm-hmm. Piaget described to the sensory motor stage of the baby, the pre-operational stage of the young child mm-hmm. who doesn't really have much understanding of the way things work. Then the operational stage, the concrete operational, mm-hmm. where they're understanding concrete things. They're beginning to analyze and connect, but they can't get the abstract yet. Mm-hmm. And then the formal operation stage where they're understanding the abstract. This stage is at the end of the concrete operational stage. They're beginning to get to the formal operation stage. Their analysis and synthesis are growing. Their minds are gaining enormously. You'd think that would be a good thing.
Okay. So at the end of the stage, they're going to be getting into abstract reasoning. They're going to be getting into things like algebra or even trigonometry. They're going to be... Go ahead.
Moms ask me all the time. They say, oh, my second grader has finished the fourth grade math book. What should I do? Should I go into fifth grade? I say, no. I say, why not? Well, because they can't understand algebra until they've been into puberty. Because they have to reach that developmental point. And if you rush them forward too fast, then what happens is they decide they're bad at math. Because they can't understand the abstract reasoning until their brains develop at that point, and it takes the hormones. It
happened to our first one. Our first one was precocious in every subject. He was doing fantastic. So we were just, let's just push him right along. Let's see how far he can go. And he got to this stage, and he stumbled, and then he decided, I'm not good at math. So you're 2 years ahead of your age group. You've always been great at math. No, I'm not. I'm no good at math, because he was having trouble making that next transition. And he never really quite recovered that.
Even though
he's got a degree in economics.
And did linear algebra and all the calculus there was, he still thinks he's bad at math.
Which is baloney.
Yeah.
That's what he convinced himself when he was 10.
But their executive functions are lacking. What are executive functions?
That's a nice way of saying it.
Their organization, focus, priority setting, reasoning, and problem solving.
Mm-hmm.
What happens is when they're kids, they grow this huge tangle of nerves up there in the part of their brain mm-hmm. that does all this stuff, that kind of organizes their life, okay? Then when they hit this stage, some of those nerves start dying down seriously, and they begin, and some of them differentiate to the adult executive functions. Mm-hmm. The problem is, in this stage, they ain't got them. They don't have the executive functions.
Nope.
They're very lacking. Have you seen this? How much organization does your child in this stage have? None. You know, they're confused. They're struggling to understand. And
here's an interesting thing. I grew up in a public school family. Okay. My mother was a school teacher. My grandmother was a school teacher. You know, I've got aunts and uncles and all back for generations have been school teachers. And you know what? From the inside, this is what I learned from them. Fourth grade is a review year. We don't do anything new in fourth grade. And you know what? They don't do a whole lot new in seventh grade either. All right, for the same reason, because kids are in those transitional stages, and they find out if you keep pushing
them. Just tread water and stay above, keep your head above water till you get through it, because the rapids are going on under the surface, okay?
Yeah, so don't feel, you know, if you're a homeschooler, you know, you might think, well, that's because the public schools are no good. No, it's because they've got normal biological kids, just like we do.
And school unravels. Okay, distraction means everything takes longer. Have you seen this? Sure happened in my house when they hit the stage.
Yes, you have. Your math period is 3 hours long.
Yeah.
And we talked about the logic stage, but that's a misnomer because, no, this is a connection stage. It doesn't make any sense.
So they begin to make connections, mm-hmm. but their inexperience means that lots of times they're ridiculous. They make false assumptions, but they're very sure they're true.
Oh, they will make those dogmatic statements. This is the way it ought to be.
Did this, so this happened. No, mm-hmm. honey. No.
Now, on the flip side, it's really kind of fun to see it when you start to see them making accurate connections, like between subjects. And you're talking about, maybe you're talking about music, and you give them a date, and something in their mind will click, and they'll say, wait a minute, that was about the time of the Civil War, wasn't it? So this is what was happening in European music when we were starting the war between the states.
Oh, so awesome. It's fun. And so it's fun to do unit studies at this age. Because as you combine subjects, they start going, oh, cool, what about this and this? They're making connections, and it increases their curiosity. You have some great discussions. And
this is what we've got to be aware of.
The emotional turmoil and these school issues lead to feelings of academic failure. Now, this is really critically important because girls ramp up in their academic skills early, way earlier than boys. So they get a lot of pats on the back. You're such a good student. You're such a good student. You're such a good student.
Mm-hmm.
Then when they skip a little bit this age, it usually isn't as difficult because they're convinced they're a good student by this point, many of them. Now, you may have a girl that needs more stroking, okay? Boys, however, lag behind the girls in academic ability up to and through the stage, and then boys come to the end of their own academically in high school. But if they hit the stage and they feel like an academic failure, what are they going to do?
I think I'll play sports instead of study.
I think I'll play video games. I'm no good at school. I'm not going to college, is the cry of most boys in this stage. Yeah. You know, and it's really sad because the boy that at 12 years old is struggling in school and you're wondering if he's going to ever be able to fill out an application and work at McDonald's, at 17 is reading the ancient philosophers for fun. And this is a true story, okay? Yeah. And so your goal during this period is you have got
to preserve academic confidence, okay? You got to keep their love of learning going, which is kind of hard because right now they don't love it a whole lot.
No, neither do you. I mean, it's just hard, okay? Mm-hmm. So use challenges and incentives. That may mean you say, okay, you time how long they take to get the math lesson done. And the next day you say, okay, look, if you can beat your previous time on this, then you get a treat. Well, it's not hard to beat. It took 2 hours and 47 minutes, right? Mm-hmm. But tomorrow, just by being timed, you'll probably do it in less than an hour.
You've got to recognize there's so much static in their brain, they're easily distracted, so we got to take distractions away. We've got, you know what? We got to give them more supervision. I thought they were past that. Well, no, they're back in, okay?
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Well, like mine today. Mm-hmm. One of mine today is right in the middle of this stage, and he's been struggling, and I said, you really need to do 2 math lessons today. You're behind. We need to get caught up. We're about to go on the road speaking again. And he said, well, okay, set the clock for 2 hours because he's got to do it in less than an hour to get a treat these days. I said, okay, I'll do that. Mm-hmm. Just by knowing there's a clock set, he did those 2 lessons in 48 minutes.
Hmm.
2 lessons. Because just the challenge was enough to help him focus and get it down and the supervision.
Okay, so this is a good time to just focus on the basics. Keep him reading. Keep him up in math. You know, if you have to go back and maybe catch up on the history or science next year, that's okay.
Okay, you got to keep going. Mm-hmm. Now, you can use the history and the science. Mm-hmm. Cut out all this writing out answers at the end of the chapter and stuff. Do fun history and science. Do unit studies. Do projects. Do hands-on stuff because you have got to protect their love of learning. Because it is way more important that you protect the love of learning through this stage than that you accomplish much academically. Now, you're thinking, oh, she's one of these people say, oh, anything goes. Mm-hmm. I have a son that went to Oxford University in England. Mm-hmm. I'm an academic fanatic. But I'm telling you that to get the most out of the high school years, you got to preserve the love of learning during this stage, even if you have to let things go.
Okay? Let's talk about the really, 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 really disturbing part, and that is spiritual doubts.
Ooh, that's hard.
Okay, you know what? You probably have had that. You probably had those children when they're 5 or 6, and man, they are ready to go down and be baptized, and they want to join the church, and they seem to love Jesus, and it's wonderful. And then they get 9 or 10, they start asking questions. They think, you are sounding like a lot of doubts here that I would not expect in a young believer. Well, you know what? It's because the brains are changing. Yeah. Not the emotional upheaval, but that brain change is making a change in the way they value things. Okay, because once upon a time, it was mom and dad said so. And I love mom and dad, and I trust mom and dad. So I believe what mom and dad said. But now, I'm a little bigger, and I'm thinking through some things that I never really thought of before. And I need somebody to tell me why. It's not just good enough that my parents believe, but I need to know why should I believe. Now, that can be very frightening.
It can be. I remember driving down the road, and our oldest saying, Mom, I think I'm an atheist. And I nearly drove off the road. I prayed for that child since he was conceived. He heard that had the word of God poured into him. He could quote the Ten Commandments and talk about God when he was 5. And here he's telling me at 9 he thinks he's an atheist. But, okay, listen to me. It's very scary. And you ought to be scared. And this is why. We went to the Gen 2 conference last week where they released the statistics from a survey of nearly 10,000 kids raised in Christian homes. Mm-hmm. Okay, from all kinds of educational backgrounds, but kids raised in Christian homes. And where are they now? And when you look at the kids who left the faith, now they're adults, 18 to 38 was the time period, and they've left the faith. The majority of them, the biggest time for starting doubts was in this time period and the teen time period. That's when their doubts started.
You know, we talked recently with an author by the name of Carol Barnier. You may see her at a homeschool conference or online somewhere. She was a prodigal child. She was a pastor's kid. And for 12 years, she was a member of the American Atheist and was an atheist evangelist trying to destroy people's faith, to get them away from this crutch of religion. And God had other plans for her and brought her back. But she said, and we talked to her on our radio program, and she said, you know, my problems kind of started when I got to this age and I had doubts, but I'm the pastor's kid. I can't have doubts. I'm not supposed to ask these kind of questions. Nobody else is asking these kind of questions. And so they went unanswered. And she felt like she didn't know where to get answers until she met people say, oh, there aren't any answers. This is the direction we need to go. All right.
And so this is a critical, critical time for faith.
Right.
Now, but how are you going to see this time? You've got to see it as a time of opportunity.
Yes.
And okay.
So, once
it's a
again,
time to make their faith their own. Now, the cool thing about it is this is when they can truly come to an adult faith. And the kids who really come to an adult faith in this time period tend to sail through high school and college and never waver.
Right.
Okay?
So, once again, don't panic. Don't freak out.
Don't
freak
out.
You want to deal with this.
Okay? And welcome questions. When they say, Mom, I think I'm an atheist, don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't refuse to hear it. Mm-hmm. Say, really? Well, you know what? Let's talk about that because you know what? Christianity can stand examination. Why would you say that? Let's talk about it and make them understand you welcome their questions, that this is all right. You can address it.
This is a time to introduce them to some good apologetic materials. Now, we don't mean, oh, I'm so sorry that we've saddled you with religion. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is a defense, a reasoned defense, why we believe, just like we're told to, okay, in the scriptures. Now, there's some great books that a young person can get their brain around and will really challenge them. More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell is a very good one. Talks about Christ, okay? Mere Christianity is a little more philosophical, but it answers a lot of those questions, some of those questions that maybe they're just starting to realize. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, a journalist who went out to kind of disprove all this Jesus stuff and found out, oh, it's true.
Came to Christ.
How about that? Okay. Creation evolution, that's a big battleground.
And it's really important to address that during this time period because this is a time period that they're hearing from other kids now. They're understanding other people believe different things. How do I know what my parents say is true? And so get some good stuff. Answers in Genesis, Institute for Creation Research have tons of terrific resources. Get them some books. Read them. Talk about them. If they won't read the books, get videos. Address it as a family. And the proper response, if they ask you something that you don't know, and they will, is you don't brush it off. You don't say, well, that's not important. Or you don't find something else. Or you say, I'm not sure, but you know what? I'm sure there's an answer. Let's find out. And you find somebody that has an answer. Because when you engage their doubts and you deal with the questions that are coming up in their minds, then it's amazing to see what happens. And we have seen kids stand for Christ in horrific situations in college. One of our sons went away to Washington and Lee, which is a elite liberal arts college. And Christians were in pretty tormented there. But he was such a light on that campus that years later, one of his younger brothers was at an intervarsity meeting, a worldwide intervarsity meeting. And out of all those thousands of kids, somebody walked by and said, you look just like John Calvin Young. Do you know John Calvin Young? He said, yeah, he's my big brother. And he said, you know what? What your brother did on our campus, we're still feeling the repercussions from. And that was the kid who told me, Mom, I think I'm an atheist.
Dr. Jeff Myers from Summit Ministry was at this conference we went to last week. And he said, after all of many years dealing with thousands and thousands of young people that are just reaching young adulthood, high schoolers and college students, he said that we found two things are critical. You've got to have truth. We've got to stand for the truth. No compromise on the truth. But it's got to be in the context of a relationship.
Yeah.
We have to build trust. We have to build respect so that they'll know that we'll listen to them, then they can listen to us. So we've got to keep those two things going, truth and a relationship,
yeah,
even when they are irrational.
And so let's review really quickly. When it comes to parenting preteens, it's challenging.
Yeah.
I believe it's the most difficult part of parenting is handling this stage right. There are huge rewards, though, because when you handle this stage right, the teens and the 20s for us have been a blast. They've been so much fun.
You know, this is a time when you were preparing your young people for the battle ahead.
And you've got to prepare them for this battle by telling them what's going on. You've got to say, look, this is what's going to happen. Your hormones are going to make your emotions go crazy, and that's not based on reality. And Satan's going to try to convince you that nobody loves you, nobody cares about you. But I'm going to be with you during this time, and we're going to go through it together.
That's right. We've got to discipline ourselves to be calm, to keep our temper, because you know what? They're all over the place on this emotional roller coaster, and we can't be a rock in their storm if we're being tossed about by the same waves they are.
And you've got to practice in tag team parenting. You've got to watch out for each other. If Hal sees me losing it, He comes and puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, why don't you go make some brownies? I'll take care of this one.
Or some days I'll lean over and say, dear, will you please deal with this child? I cannot. Okay.
And so teach truth. Focus on the relationship and keep your eyes on the prize, which is an adult child working with Jesus.
Now, let me tell you, this young man right here, I can tell you what, he needed more discipline than other seven siblings in the family. He was a difficult child to raise. And when Christ got a hold of his heart, he is just as tenacious for the Lord as he was an irritation to his parents.
And now
so don't give up.
And now to finish, I thought that those days that I spent all day long counseling, all day long disciplining, talking it through again and again with the children, and got to the end of the day and I got no school done and no housework done. My children were dumber at the end of the day than they started out. And the house was nastier than it was when we started. I used to think those were wasted days. But now we have adult children. And I have learned that those were the most valuable days we spent in our homeschool. Because those were the days that made our boys the men that they became.